I had six officers standing around me. It was dark. And I could see them working on him feverishly, cutting his clothes and working on him and working on him. And I thought, God, what is happening? The EMTs got there, and immediately they said, we've got to take him. We think he's having a brain bleed. We got to go. We got to go. I remember just calling out in the dark. And I'm like, if you call in the name of Jesus, Jesus changes everything. The driver told me it was in Newark, New Jersey, and he said, you're going to see things that you've never witnessed in your life. The hopelessness. I remember 70-year-old people handcuffed to a hospital bed begging for drugs. And I thought, oh my God, they've got to know who Jesus is. Anybody I could text, sister groups, rooted groups, everybody like pray. And I remembered anointing him. And it's almost like the Holy Spirit just spoke to me so clearly to say, I've got him. I need you to pray for every broken person in this emergency room, in such a horrific place that they needed to know the hope of Jesus. Guys, within 24 hours, there wasn't a blemish on a test. And we were flying back to Charleston.
Coming home and then coming back to Seacoast, and people walking up to me that I didn't know, saying like, just saying that I was praying for you.
It was pretty hard.
Yeah. But I think it was just, you know, everything that we've learned from Rooted and just truly seeing that power of prayer work.
There were so many things that God had brought us through. And he's always so faithful each and every time. And sometimes you tend to forget. You forget until you look back and just to see how God grows you. And boy, did he grow us exponentially.
We're the typical people that we parked in our same parking spot. We come through the Whipple door. We sat in section 203 and we did this for a period of time. And I finally looked at Sheila and I said, we really need to get more involved. So I went online. This was back in 2022. And I said, hey, they're having this class called Rooted. I don't know what it is, but we're doing it.
Boy, the growth. And just from the first week to the last week. And I would tell you, even though you have praise and you have worship and you have scripture reading and everything else, all of it just adds up to the prayer life.
If you come to church here at Seacoast and you come to the service on Sunday, like you're getting the appetizer. But when you get into that community, you're getting the full entree, right? We're having conversations that you're not having here on Sundays, right? And we're growing deeper, but we're also building this family in our community. The community is powerful.
Why don't you join me in honoring Ryan and Sheila? What a powerful story. Thank you all so much for sharing it with us. Well, hey, welcome to Seacoast. My name is Josh Walters. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. If you're here in Mount Pleasant for the first time or at one of our campuses online, wherever you may be, we are excited that you chose to brave the rain and come and worship with us here this weekend. It is Connect Weekend here at Seacoast, one of four that we have every year where we try to make it as easy as possible and as likely as possible for you to take a next step, ultimately so that you could experience the good stuff of Seacoast. Connect Weekend isn't a Seacoast initiative. It's not something we're trying to push you in to doing that we want. It is a God initiative for you. Much of Western culture is all about your experience, your journey, your faith, which there is much to be said for, but our faith is meant to be experienced in family. I've heard it said that perhaps one of the greatest miracles of Jesus that often goes unmentioned was that he was able to find and keep 12 close friends in his 30s. Right? Come on, somebody. It's like, it's tough, right? It's tough to find a tribe. But when I think about Ryan and Sheila's story, I say, man, praise God. She had a sisterhood group. They had a rooted group. There was a text thread of people in moments of pain and crisis in life that they could reach out to that they knew had their back. Folks that would show up for them, that would pray for them. Not just people that you can find in times of moment and crisis, but also just a tribe, right? Friends that you can hang with. And you may think like, hey, we've got some friends, right? But my question would be, do they have a shared conviction of Jesus Christ being Lord and Savior of their lives? There are no neutral relationships. You are either being encouraged and challenged to be molded and shaped into the image of Jesus, or you are slowly drifting away from him, and you may not even realize it. 5 years from now, I've heard it said, you'll be the same person with the exception of the books that you read and the people that you hang with. So who are you hanging with? Connect Weekend is about you having an opportunity to take a next step to orient your life around the family of God. Not forever, right? But for a season, for you to say, I'm gonna journey with these folks together. Do it and see what God might do in your life. If you go to a group and you feel like, man, all these people are weird, it's all good. Try out another group, right? If you feel like, man, all these people are weird, then you might wanna look a little closer at yourself. It might be you, right? But don't rush out. Stop by a table, connect with a leader at all of our campuses and online. There are next steps for you to take to experience the good stuff of Seacoast. Speaking of next steps, got one more for you coming up February 5th and 6th. It's the Seacoast Marriage Conference. Out of curiosity, how many folks in the room are married? Let me see a show of hands. Quick and proud. This isn't one of those moments where you go, yeah, we're together, you know, like, right? Well, listen, it is easy, especially in marriage, to not invest in the relationship when things seem to be going well. But I want to challenge you, that is exactly the time for you to invest. I've heard Mac Lake say in talking about health stuff that you live out, you experience in your 50s the decision you made in your 40s. And the same is true for marriage. You're going to experience later this year, later this month, later this week, some of the choices that you're making today. So make the decision to invest in your relationship. We've got Drs. Leslie Parrott coming, who are the leading voices on marriage in our country. And one of the awesome things about this conference, it's not just a content exchange. With your admissions price, every couple will get to take an assessment that'll send you home with a personalized plan as to what does it look like for you to go to the next level in your marriage together. So it'll be a great time. I want to encourage you. And guys, I know if you're anything like me, you haven't thought anything about a Valentine's Day gift yet, right? So go ahead and lock it down. Buy the ticket, baby. We're investing in us. It will go well for you, okay? So I hope that you'll join us for that. Let me take just a moment, pray for us. We'll jump into God's word for today. God, we thank you so much for this time together. We just wanna commit both of those opportunities to you. I pray for any person under the sound of my voice who's maybe called Seacoast home for a long time, but never taken the next step to share their journey and community. God, would you direct their steps? Might there not be missteps or need to visit groups? I pray that quickly you would help establish a tribe, a group of folks, a text thread that they could reach out to, that they would look back on a couple months from now and think, look at what the Lord has done. I pray for all the married couples in the house. God, I know the state of marriage in our community and our state and our nation. Might this be a place of strength, the lighthouse for marriages? I just pray that you would draw couples to this opportunity, that you would invest, enrich, strengthen marriages. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen, amen. That's right, three people, real excited about that. We'll join you, come on. Well, I want to show you a picture of a guy named Jason Williams. He was a basketball player at Duke from 1999 to 2002. This is him with Coach K. If you know anything about basketball, he's arguably one of the greatest basketball coaches of all times. Jason Williams went on to play for the Bulls. Man, we got three more people excited about that. If we could get everybody excited about one thing. All right. He went on to play for the Bulls. Now he's an analyst, commentator for ESPN. But my freshman year of college, year 2000, right when we learned Y2K was over, the world's not gonna blow up, you know, we got to go to the UNC-Duke game at Cameron Indoor. And if you know anything about college basketball, this is like the holy of holies, really hard to get tickets to this game. It's a small, intimate arena with the crazy, hypest, most incredible student section. There's no air conditioning, so it gets hot and sweaty and amazing, like really quick. And we had tickets right behind the bench. And so the whole game, Coach K's yelling at the players, and I'm feeling like he's calling me into the game. Put me in, Coach! You know, it was just hype, incredible. Well, after the game, my buddy and I, like, we're poor college students, and you know, when you go to buy a drink there, they give out these plastic UNC Duke cups. And we must have collected no less than like 4,000. We filled up the entire back seat of a Toyota Camry and the trunk. We probably did 50 loads in the dishwasher, and all semester we treated those things like solo cups, giving them out to friends. We'd throw them away when we were finished. But another thing that we did after the game was wait by the locker room on players to come out. There was probably 200 people, this crowd of folks that were just waiting for autographs. And so we kind of hung out in the crowd. And as players started to come out, everybody was looking for Jason Williams, wanting an autograph or a picture. And finally he came out and we saw him. And it was at that point that I told my buddy, hey, watch this. Which those are like famous last words, right? This could go terribly wrong. And so I start weaving through the crowd. Excuse me, excuse me, excuse me. People are like, what? You know, who is this? Excuse me, excuse me. And I finally get up to Jason Williams, stick out my hand like this to give him dap. And he could have looked at me like, no, but he went with it, right? We're going good. So he gives me five. I pull him in close. Right as he gets there, I pat him on the back and I whisper in his ear, act like you know me. At which point I back away. And I pulled my pager off my belt. This is year 2000. Didn't have my Motorola StarTech yet, right? Still the pager days. I thought I was so cool with my pager. So I was like, hey, Jay, you just want to page me? When you're ready, I can swing by and pick you up. He was like, yeah, man, just page me. Page me. It's going to be a fun night. I was like, yeah, it is. Yes, it is, right? And then the crowd kind of split, and I walked away. People were looking at me like, who is that guy? You know, like, wonder what they're doing later. That's so fun, right? But had you been in the crowd in that moment, had you seen our proximity to one another, had you heard our conversation, what would have been your assumptions about our relationship? You'd have thought, like, man, they must know each other. They're friends. They got each other's numbers. He's gonna page him late. You know, like, your perspective would have been that there was relationship. There was closeness, when in reality, other than him being a point guard for the Duke Blue Devils, I don't know where he lives, what kind of car he drives, what kind of food he likes. I don't know his middle name. Does he have any siblings? There is no relationship with me and Jason Williams. I know nothing about him. How many of you would agree when it comes to people that we can see, that we can talk to, that we can listen to, it is so easy for us to have false assumptions and a perspective about them or relationships they have that are totally inaccurate. Have you ever been there? Well, if it's that easy with people that we can actually see and talk to, how much more easy is it for us to have a false perspective of God, whom we can't see, whom we can't hug, who we can't hear quite as easily or directly? In fact, one of the passages that we're going to be looking at today comes from John 1, verse 18, and it says, no one has ever seen God. Man, if no one's ever seen him, how easy, how likely for us to have a false perspective of him. And here's why that is so important. Our perspective of God changes our impacts, our experience of him. The way that we see him, the way that we think about him impacts the way that we interact with him. 2 weeks ago, we kicked off a series on the book of John titled, Who is Jesus? John, for those of you who may not be familiar, is one of the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Think of it as four guys, each of which who have a unique perspective on the life and ministry of Jesus. If they were shooting a movie, it's as if they were given a camera and then they told a story. They're capturing the story based on their own worldview, their own life experiences, and then they document the life and ministry of Jesus in each one of those books. Matthew was written to a Jewish audience. One of the unique things about his book is that over and over throughout it, you'll find the words, so that it may be fulfilled. He was trying to help the Jewish readers realize that for all of the prophecies that they've learned and know from the Old Testament, that they were fulfilled, that they were embodied in this man named Jesus. Mark is a gospel of action. It's written to a Roman audience. It's very fast-paced. Over and over throughout the book, you'll find words like right away or at once to describe the movement of Jesus, places he went or things that he did. There was a sense of urgency to that. Luke was a Gentile physician. He was writing to a Greek audience. Greek philosophers in their classes studied the ideal man. He focused on Jesus being the Son of Man, that he was fully man, spoke a lot of how Jesus felt, mentioned his humanity. Well, John doesn't speak to a Jewish or Roman or a Greek audience, but speaks to the whole world. Anytime there's somebody that's new to the faith or wanting to get serious about getting into the Word of God, we always point them to the book of John because he answers that question, who is Jesus? He presents Jesus as God. He is the Son of God. In fact, 7 different times in chapter 1, John answers this question, who is Jesus? That's where we get this series title from. For the rest of this year, we're going to be in the book of John, and our series themes are going to be informed by the themes that John presents within the book. One of the unique things about his book is that he never mentions his name. He just refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, which can be easy to see as like a term of arrogance. It's like, bro, there was 11 other disciples. You don't think Jesus loved them all, right? I don't think it was a term of arrogance. I think it was a term of confidence. John knew that he knew that he knew that he was loved by Jesus. I think, man, what must it have been like to live with that kind of confidence, that kind of security, to write a letter documenting the life and ministry of Jesus in light of your sins and your flaws, your good days and your bad days, to know that you were loved by Jesus. Well, in addition to him being the Son of God, we see there in chapter 1, 6 other titles. He is the Word. That's what we talked about in week 1. He is the light. Pastor Josh spoke to that last week. He is the Son of God, which is my assignment this week. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Rabbi. He is the King of Israel. He is the Messiah. So chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. I want to read it to you. It says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. Everyone say glory. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out saying, this is the one I spoke about when I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Out of his fullness, we have all received grace. Everybody say grace. We've all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who himself is God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. So what is the theological significance of Jesus being the Son and God? That's much of what my outline will speak to. And those three words, glory, grace, and God, will make up the outline. But before we jump into that, one of the unique things about sonship in Scripture is that it implies shared nature. In other words, Jesus didn't just come to represent God. He wasn't sent here from heaven as an ambassador of heaven to represent the economy of heaven, to represent the kingdom of heaven. He was sent to represent God, but more importantly, to reveal the Father, that there is shared nature. If you've ever questioned what is God like, you look no further than the life and ministry of Jesus. There's no good cop, bad cop. It's not like Jesus was loving and kind, but boy, when you get to know his daddy, you're in trouble, right? He wasn't someone else behind the scene. As if you question who God is, look at the life of Jesus. That's the crux of John's gospel. So 3 truths for us about the Son. The first of which is this: the Son displays glory. The Son displays glory. Verse 14, it said, the Word became flesh. What's interesting here is in Scripture, both the Word of God, his written Word is referred to as the Word, and Jesus is referred to as the Word. God's written Word is just that, a written, transcribed Word, Jesus being the embodied Word of God, both of which are called the Word, made his dwelling among us. That word dwelling there literally means tabernacle. And in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was a tent that housed the power and presence of God. It would be set up and torn down wherever the Israelites went. And Eugene Peterson says in this verse, the Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. He made his tabernacle among us, among the sinful and the religious, among the believer and those who are far from him. He moved in close that we might see him, get to know him, have a relationship with him. John says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. What comes to mind when you hear the word glory? You think about a fighter in a ring, got blood on him, a ref throwing his hands up in the air, putting a belt around his waist, his crew jumping in the ring, lifting him up on the shoulders, fans, crowd going crazy. You think about a team on a stage with big lights and microphones and hats that they're the champions, lifting up a big trophy of some kind. What comes to mind for you when you think of glory? Those are all very worldly perspectives, kind of the only things that come to mind for each of us. Biblically speaking, though, glory and the way people responded to it was very different. There's two different types of glory mentioned in Scripture, first of which is God's innate glory or his intrinsic glory. That's the sum total of his attributes, that his glory would be experienced by people, that he is loving and patient and kind and forgiving, that he is a friend of sinners, that he is slow to anger and abounding in love, that he is just. All of his person makes up his innate or intrinsic that glory. But there was also his manifest glory, moments where he would show up in a powerful way or in a bright light. One of the best examples of this is in Exodus chapter 33, when Moses asked God, show me your glory. God invites Moses to step up on a rock and tells him, I'm gonna pass by you. And as I do, I'm gonna shield you with my hand, for no man could see my face and live. But after I've passed by you, I'll remove my hand and you can see my back. You can see the fringes of my glory. And so in Exodus 34, as God passes by Moses, he proclaims in verses 6 and 7, it says, and he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. At what to this, God declaring his intrinsic innate attributes, what was Moses' response? In verse 8, we read this, Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. This was one of 50 different times throughout Scripture where men or women encountered the glory of God and fell to their face in worship. Abram, Daniel, Ezekiel, Elijah, here Moses, Peter, James, John, the healed leper, the synagogue ruler, Paul. Over and over and over, people would encounter the glory, and their response, their posture was to fall to the ground and worship. One interesting cultural distinction, if you go back to what comes into your mind when you think of glory. Culturally, we can celebrate, we can glorify, we can praise others without it bringing about any change to our own posture. Think about what that must do to us over time. When we elevate people and put them on a stage without it causing us to bow low, it creates a cultural disconnect as to what biblical glory actually looked like. Do you know when Jews would read the word of God and come across the name of God, they would use the word Hashem, which literally just means the name. They had such reverence, such awe for the person, for the nature, for the character of God, they wouldn't even speak his name. In our culture, it's not uncommon for you to turn on the radio or go to a movie or be walking around downtown and hear people using the Lord's name in vain. I think about songs that we sing. I remember one from college. It was a third day song. It said, show me your glory. Send down your presence. I want to see your face. It was a song about this interaction with Moses. And I remember so many moments just singing that song. Gosh, I just wanted to see and experience his glory, his face. And now years later, I'm like, I didn't even know what I was talking about, right? It's like we have gotten so irreverent in culture when it comes to the things of God, to the glory of God. It makes me question or wonder, for those 50 plus times in Scripture when people bowed their face to the ground in worship, did they just happen to fall at the weight of the glory of God? Or did God know the heart of man, that there would be such reverence, such humility that he allowed them to experience his greatest gift? I'm like, man, might we be a people who return reverence and awe to the glory of God, to the church? F.B. Meyer, thank you. F.B. Meyer, who was an evangelist in England and a best friend of D.L. Moody, he said it this way. I used to think that God's gifts were on shelves, one above the other, and that the taller we grow in Christian character, the easier we could reach them. Now I find that God's gifts are on shelves, one beneath the other. It's not a question of growing taller, but of stooping lower, that we have to go down, always down, to get his best gifts. I want you to think about it this way. Imagine that you've just enrolled in college. You're a freshman showing up on campus, going to class for the first time. This is a choose-your-own-adventure situation. You can make a wise choice, maybe go to the University of South Carolina or a lesser-than school of your own choosing, right? You show up to class. You walk down the steps. There's a lot of students seated there. But based on the subject title, you've studied this in the past, and you kind of think, you know what? I think I might have a little something to offer with the professor. So instead of grabbing a seat, you go up and stand beside him as he's starting the lecture. And he looks at you like, what is this kid doing? Like, go and grab your seat, right? It would be absurd for you to walk up there and posture yourself as a contributor as if you had something to offer. In order for you to get the best of what the professor is prepared for, in order for things to go well for you in this course, it's important for you to humble yourself, take on the posture of a learner, and allow them to be supreme in your eyes, to position yourself under them. How many of you know there's a big difference between a student who just goes to class and a student who takes advantage of office hours, right? Because you get to go and sit with the professor. You get to ask questions based on things that you heard. You get to establish some degree of relationship. What if your degree of success when it came to being a student is based on your degree of relationship and reverence? That I'm gonna get as close as I can to them and I'm gonna learn everything they have got to offer. Well, Christian, I'm telling you, disciple literally means learner. And if you wanna experience the greater gifts, your degree of intimacy, your degree of impact, your degree of confidence and security is gonna come down to your degree of relationship and reverence, how you posture yourself before a holy God. Your perspective of him changes your experience of him. So number one, the Son displays glory. Number two, the Son dispenses grace. How many of you have something like this in your home? It's a soap dispenser, right? It's money. If you're cooking something nasty, come in with dirty hands, just get a little pump, turn the sink on, rub your hands together, shake them off, and they're all clean. What is the problem with a soap dispenser? At some point, it runs out, right? You're out of soap, and you either need a refill to fill it back up, or depending on the brand or type, you might have to throw it away and get another one entirely. How many of you would agree with me that when it comes to dispensing grace, we are a lot like that soap dispenser, right? Kids are being wild, having fun, but then it turns and it gets crazy. Somebody gets hurt, they start arguing, you pump a little grace. Hey, babe. Come on over here and talk to daddy. Let me help. What's going on?
I hate you.
Stupid. Whoa, we don't, pump a little more grace. Hey, babe, why don't we go to daddy's room? Oh, let's go to your room. Let's sit down. We'll play for a minute. Let's talk about, I don't want to. You go to pump a little more grace. And the grace is gone, baby. It's like, go to your room. Man, we can so easily run out of grace. But the Son dispenses grace. Verses 15 through 17, John testified concerning him. He cried out saying, this is the one I spoke about when I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. One unique thing that it's easy for us to overlook here is that in Jewish law, a significant accusation or matter couldn't even be entertained without two or three witnesses. So what John A, the apostle, is talking about John B, John the Baptist, just making the case before the Jews. I'm not the only one who's proclaiming this here. This is the same thing that John the Baptist said. Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. The imagery that's given here is wave after wave, meaning before one has a chance to rescind into the ocean, the second's coming in to build upon it even more. The Son dispenses grace. So how do we gain access to it? Two different ways. One of which is just like you walk at the beach. You do absolutely nothing for those waves to come crashing in. His mercies are made new every morning. Despite your failures, despite your rebellion, despite the condition of your heart, there is grace upon grace that we all get to walk in every day. But there's also times where we have to cry out for it. Paul had a thorn in his flesh, the Bible tells us, three different times he pleaded with the Lord to take it away. And God told him, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. So Paul said, I'll boast all the more gladly about my weakness because in my weakness, his power is made perfect. If you're in a place of weakness, there is grace that you can walk in, but there's also grace that you can cry out for. God, would you pour your grace out on me in this season? If you've got a medical condition that you can't heal, God, would you be my healer? Give me the grace to walk in this. If you've got a financial need, you can cry out to him as your provider. God, would you give me the grace to trust, to have faith? Would you increase my faith that you might show up in this season? Grace upon grace. He concludes saying, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Some of you might have grown up in a home that was all grace and no truth, and that didn't feel loving or kind. You might have grown up in a home that was all truth and no grace, and that was harsh. That didn't feel loving and kind. Typically, from one generation to the next, we create an environment in response to the one that we came to, only pointing to the reality that both grace and truth are needed for perfect love. Truth highlights our desperate need for grace. The Son came dispensing grace. It's available for you. So the Son displays glory. The Son dispenses grace. And number three, the Son defines God. In the opening lines of Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer, he says, what comes to mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. If you think of fear, you're going to be motivated, compelled to live by religion and rituals in order to try to earn or please a God who you don't think is happy with you. Or if you see him in your mind with your eyes closed and you see eye wrinkles and you sense delight and pleasure because he's smiling, he wants to be in relationship with you, then you're going to feel secure. You're going to feel free because you know that you know, just as John did, that your Father loves you. In verse 18, he said, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who himself is God and is in closest relationship with the Father, he has made him known. We live in a culture that likes to define what God is like, where people feel free based on their thoughts, preferences, convictions, what they or their friends have said about who he is or what he's like. But the truth is, the only way to know what the Father is like is by looking at the life and ministry of Jesus in his inspired word. If you're questioning what is God like, look no further than the life and ministry of Jesus. He came to reflect the Father. I think about the woman caught in the act of adultery. The law would say she is guilty of death, dragged before people, each of which were holding a stone. Jesus' invitation was, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. And one by one, they drop their stones and walk away. Here, Jesus protected the guilty, drew her close, said, go and sin no more. I think about Zacchaeus, a sinner that was hated by people for taking advantage of them, a wee little man, which is the worst descriptor of any dude that's forever recorded in the Word of God, right? Climbs a tree, not out of faith. He just wanted to catch a glimpse of Jesus. And what happens? Jesus says, Zacchaeus, come down. I want to spend time with you. Our sin, having been atoned for fully in Christ, satisfied the judgment of God so that the heart of God could be reflected in Jesus. If you want to know what your Father is like, look no further than the life or ministry of Jesus. Why does it matter? Because our perspective of God changes how we experience him. The Son displays glory. The Son dispenses grace. The Son defines God. This past Monday, I woke up at 6 o'clock to come to 21 Days of Prayer. And right when I woke up, I saw a light surrounding the frame of our bedroom door, and I was immediately just mad. I had asked our two oldest boys, they got home late Sunday night. I texted them, I was like, boys, I'm going to bed. Make sure you turn off all the lights downstairs when you get home. I hate a sleepy house with lights on. You know what I'm saying? So I walk out of the bedroom door. I still got the sleepy eyes. I start turning off lights. Like, turn off the lights. I give them one job. Turn, you know, flipping switches. And I get to the pantry, and I go to flip off the switch, and our youngest son, Anthem, is standing at the coffee maker, fully showered, hair's a little wet, dressed. He's going to make a cup of coffee. It's like, buddy, what are you doing?
I use your iPad to set an alarm so we'll be ready so we're not late for 21 days of prayer. I'm like,
okay, wow. What are you?
I'm making mom a cup of coffee.
I'm telling you, I like, in a moment, flipped from like frustration and angst to just incredible pride. I walk over there, sleepy-eyed. I'm so proud of you, buddy. That's incredible. I walk back to my room to get ready, thinking like, that's my son. I tell you, you know. We show up here for 21 days of prayer. Me, Abel, Asher, and Ari are sitting up in the middle section on one side of the room. It's time for us to leave, and I'm looking around for Anthem. He's usually kind of running around. I was like, boys, have y'all seen Anthem? Where is Anthem? And Ari pointed the far section, upper section, all by himself. And he's been up there reading his Bible. I was like, what? I saw a little pen going. I motioned, come on, it's time to go. He walks over. I was like, buddy, what were you doing up there?
I was reading Romans, reading by my sin.
Good morning. Okay. Been trying to tell you about that for some time now. Right. We get in the car, and as we go to get in the car, it's like God flipped the script on me. Help me see how fleeting. I mean, I've never felt so proud. The love of a father, like just pure delight in my son. But it was so momentary and attached to his behavior. And I knew that later that day, there was going to come a point where he did something that was going to make me want to lay hands on him, right? Those feelings of pride and delight would be gone, right? But what God spoke to me when I was overflowing with pride was, that's how I feel about you all the time. Your perspective of God changes the way you experience him. The Son came as a visible image of an invisible God. He who was omnipresent everywhere all the time, confined in the skin of man, that we might experience his glory, that we might receive his grace. If you want to know what your father is like, look no further than the life and ministry of Jesus. He loves you. He's calling you out of whatever tree, whatever car, and he's not just moving in to the neighborhood. He's saying, I want to sit at the table with you. I want to spend time with you. Would you respond to him today? Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your incredible love for us. We glorify you today in this place. And God, I just repent personally of the number of times I've approached you with a posture that in any way would say that I'm deserving or worthy. God, you are holy and supreme and far above me, worthy of me falling on my face. I praise you today. Might we be a people who restore reverence and awe of a holy, mighty God to your church. We thank you for your grace and just say yes and amen. God, we need it, we need it, we need it. For the days that we try our best and the days that we fall short, God, might it wash over us. We just receive it from you and say, thank you, thank you. And we see your Son as the embodied definition of the Father. He is God. We agree with John's gospel. And I pray that in some way today, you would rewire, reframe in our hearts and our minds how we see you, that our perception of you, our perspective of you would be accurate based on the life and ministry of Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.